I'm glad that you could come today. I know this is a holiday weekend and appreciate you coming and being here in church with us today. I don't know if you're able to see on the bottom of the screen how majestic is your name was written by Michael W. Smith in 1981. The very last part of this song is from Isaiah 9:6. Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Eternal Father, that all comes from Isaiah 9:6. It's the first part of the song. It's the first line of the song that connects the most with our message today because it is right from Psalm 8, the very first verse. How majestic is your name, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. C.S. Lewis called Psalm 8 an exquisite short lyric. Derek Kidner says this psalm is an unsurpassing example of what a hymn should be. To me, one of the tests of a song, ultimately, is can you just take it and just read the words? You know, no instruments, no voices, no tune, just black and white, get it down on paper. Is the message of the song faithful and true to the Word of God? Does it cause us to worship and to praise God? Is it powerful in all the right ways? Now you can add the music to it. You can add the words. You can add the tunes. I don't have to worry about this particular little psalm. This little psalm in chapter 8 is the Word of God. We know it's true. And it stands alone without music. Let me just read it with you here for a moment. We didn't read this. We didn't have scripture reading today. Let me just read. Hopefully you're there already. Psalm 8. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. A beautiful little psalm. Some people would classify this as a messianic psalm. See that fulfillment in Christ. We'll look at that in the book of Hebrews. It's also been called a creation psalm because, or a nature psalm, if it will, because it talks about God and his creation of everything. We believe David wrote this psalm. From the very beginning and end, if you read this psalm, David is addressing this psalm to God. Every line of the psalm is David speaking this to God. We begin in the first couple of verses with God's glory. We see it first in the names for God. There's two different names there. If you look, you can see the one Lord is capitals. The other one is not. That just distinguishes for us a difference in the names of God there in the Hebrew. The first one is the word Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the God that had a personal relationship with his people, Israel in particular. And the other name, the Lord, with the lowercase O-R-D, that's the word Adonai. That's another name for God. This stresses the fact that he is sovereign, that he is master, the name by which he has made himself known as the ruler of all creation. Jehovah, our Adonai. Jehovah, our Adonai. David understands and recognizes God for who he is, and in doing so, he recognizes his relationship to God. This psalm already expresses the truth of God as our creator, the one who made us. It agrees with Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord himself, it is God. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. David said, O Lord, our Lord. Talking about God's glory, it begins with his name, expressing who he is. The name of God, the names of God speak of his character. We go on in verse 1. God's glory and majesty talks about the fact that it's incomparable in all the earth, how majestic, how excellent is in all the earth. God's name reflects who he is. His name is majestic. It's broad. It's large. It's powerful. It's incomparable in its omnipotence and its power. And over and over and over we see in Scripture how God demonstrates his power. God's majesty. I mean, Moses, when he was sent to Pharaoh, he was to show and to tell Pharaoh about how mighty and how powerful God is, and that he would know that there is no one like God in all the earth. How majestic is your name? Not everybody knows that. They worship other gods. They worship false idols. But David knew it, right? Oh Lord, our Lord, I worship you. I praise you. Hopefully that's what we're all doing here this morning. We're worshiping and we're praising him. I like the way that it continues, because we understand that not only is God's name and his glory and his majesty not comparable to anything else, but it extends beyond anything that he's made. It says here in the last part of verse 1, you've displayed your splendor above the heavens. In other words, your splendor, your glory, your majesty is greater than anything that you've made. Greater than all the heavens that you created. It's not limited by that. Solomon knew that when he was dedicating the temple. The words he said. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? God promised to dwell in the temple, there in the Holy of Holies, in a special way for Israel. God and his glory can't be contained. God and his glory are not limited by what he made. It doesn't define him. He is more than that. He is more majestic than that. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. We've all heard of Michelangelo, right? And if you hear Michelangelo and you hear the name, probably what you remember is the amazing work painting the ceiling there in the Sistine Chapel. Just sounds like he put on a base coat of flat white. What an understatement that is, right? He painted the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. It was an amazing work that he did. And we all tend to know Michelangelo as the painter. He was a sculptor. In fact, a couple of his friends wanted him to get the job from the Pope to do this. I don't know if it was the Pope, but from someone in the Catholic Church, to paint the ceiling, precisely because that wasn't what he did best. And they wanted him to fail. And he puts forth this masterpiece. What Michelangelo was known as was a sculptor. He liked to work in the white marble. Probably one of the greatest works of art ever is his 14-foot-high statue of David that he sculpted out of marble. It's so lifelike. I read a book on a nice biography on Michelangelo, The Agony and the Ecstasy. And one of the reasons why he was able to do things so lifelike is he got permission, he got a key to secretly go in and do work on the deceased to find out how they were made from the inside out. But he did this amazing work. So he's a painter. He's a sculptor. He was also an architect. He was also a poet. The Sistine Chapel doesn't even begin to define him. I think all of his artwork doesn't begin to define him. Well, that's Michelangelo. What David has said, your majesty is above the heavens. And what he's saying is, your majesty and your glory are so great, it's beyond what we see in everything that you made, as great as it is. It's above that. Pretty powerful. Verse 2. You read this and it's like, where in the world is this coming from? We're talking about this awesome majesty of God, and then all of a sudden it starts talking about the mouths of infants and nursing babes. And I like the King James, and sucklings. From the mouth of infants and nursing babe, you've established strength because of your foes. What is this all about? How does this fit into it? David's still talking about God's majesty. He's talking about his great glory. And he's making a point here. From the very weakest, from the most insignificant people that you can find, God will be magnified and glorified through them in relationship to those who oppose him, in relationship to those who are his enemies. That's how great he is. That's how great he is. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 21. This is Matthew 21, verse 15. This is a really powerful text when it talks about out of the mouths of babes, God is going to defend himself and show his glory to those who oppose him. Jesus did something really interesting here. Matthew 21, verse 15 and 16. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yeah, I did. And did you never read?" And then he quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." The religious leader said, "You make them stop." And Jesus quotes Psalm 8, verse 2, and says, God's going to bring praise and glory and magnify his name through the children. And what they should have understood, if they were indignant before, they got to be just livid now, because Jesus is claiming to be God. From the mouths of babes, you're going to receive glory for yourself. And Jesus was receiving that because he was God. And I don't know if they got this next part either, because if the babes, if these children are glorifying him and he's accepting that as God, then who are they? They're the foes. They're the enemy. Some will oppose him. They will oppose his glory. They're God's adversaries. Your Bible might say they're his foes. They're his enemies. But they're going to be defeated. They will be silenced from the very weakest, the most insignificant. I like this quote from Ralph Davis. "Sometimes the mightiest weapon in God's arsenal is not argument, nor brilliance, nor eloquence, nor philosophy, but praise. And the humblest believer can use it. Out of the mouths of infants." You know, just thinking about the Bible, how God uses the weak and the insignificant. How did he choose to overthrow Pharaoh? It began with a little baby boy and a bull in a basket in the bulrushes, right? Pharaoh's own daughter took him in. Their defeat was right there in the form of a baby. And we know Moses was insignificant even as an adult as far as Egypt was concerned. Later on, we know that Hannah, who was barren, who wanted children, pouring herself out to the Lord, pouring her heart out to the Lord, saying, "I will dedicate this child to you." And God raised up a son for her, Samuel, who helped preserve the nation. He's the one that brought and helped bring David to the throne. We know that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what did he come as? The first time. As a baby? As a baby? Yeah. God chooses to use the weak and the insignificant to defend himself, to defend his glory. Out of the mouths of babes, as it were. So then we move on. What is man? What is man? David's been contemplating who God is and how he brings glory to himself. And in the process of talking to God, he asks what this... It's a hypothetical question, okay? It's not cynical. David is asking this question. He's going to give us the answer. What is man? Why did you choose people? Why did you elevate them to the place that you have? And as we'll see, why did you crown them with glory and honor? Why did you give them dominion? And he begins a comparison with the celestial heavens, not the atmospheric heavens. We're talking about the stars. "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers." That's an anthropomorphic polymorphism, attributing human characteristics to God. Not his arm. The arm of the Lord is not short. I'm talking about his hand. The sun and the moon and the stars. He said, they're the work of your fingers. Not a difficult thing. Not a big thing. It's almost like a potter at the wheel fashioning the clay. You made the universe. You created everything, and it wasn't that big of a deal to you. I love it when it talks in Genesis about God and his creation, how he made the sun. The greater light to rule the day and the lesser night, light to rule the night. And then it says, and he made the stars with your fingers. What is man that you're mindful of them? He goes on to say, you set all of those things in place. My Bible says you've ordained them. I think other translations say better. You've set them in place. My sister Kim's here today. I know you're going to appreciate this. My wife and my sister were out one day, and they were looking up in the sky, and there are these big, fluffy clouds. And Carolyn goes, they just look like cotton balls. Like you just reach up there and grab one. David said, you set the stars in place. You ordained them. Now David, probably on a clear night in the east, with the naked eye, could maybe see a few thousand stars. Just a few thousand. That's just the beginning of how many stars are out there. With our telescopes today, with the scientific progress that we have today, we're going to be talking about this in Sunday school, our understanding of the universe and all the galaxies in the universe, we have so much more information. David, probably out there by himself with the sheep on a clear night looking up at the starry sky, and they seemed to be so many, and he didn't see that many, but right there, almost like we could reach him and touch him, and just the majesty of God, and we know it's much greater than that. Philip Yancey, in his book on prayer, he says this, if the Milky Way galaxy, were the size of the entire North American continent, our solar system would fit in a coffee cup. Okay? The Milky Way, North America, our solar system, sun and our planets, would fit in a coffee cup. And that Milky Way is one of perhaps 100 billion such galaxies in the universe. Makes you feel really powerful, doesn't it? What is man that you're mindful of him? Why does God even bother with seemingly insignificant people? Verse 4, what is man that you take thought of? Why does God want to help us? There are two words for man in verse 4. The first one, Enosh, Hebrew, it means mortal man. The second one is the takeoff of Adam's name, son of the earth, dust, Adama. What is man? What is this mortal man that you are mindful, that you remember, and for God to remember something is to act on behalf of? What is mankind? What is humanity that you want anything to do with us? Why you even bother with us? Why you act on our behalf? Why do you even care? Why do you even care? The King James says, why do you visit him? Why do you visit him? In other words, why are you working? Why are you helping us? Why do you intervene for us? David's amazed. He's perplexed in all the right ways. He's in awe of this majestic God who would deign to care for us. We know that's not the way people think today. Not the way most people think. Carl Sagan, he says this. I can't do his voice. As long as there have been humans, we have searched for our place in the cosmos. Where are we? Who are we? We find that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star in a galaxy tucked away in some forgotten corner of the universe in which there are far more galaxies than people. Who are we? Why are we here? Well, David's not asking the question that way. His is not a statement or a question of helplessness or hopelessness. He knows that we're significant. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe one of the barriers that you had to coming to Christ is, who am I? Why would God even care for me? And if God is God, then He knows me, and He really doesn't want me. He can't love me. Yeah, He does. Because David's going to go on to talk about how we are significant to God, why we matter to God. But in spite of how great He is, how far above everything he is that He's made, and His creation is amazing in and of itself, He still cares for people. He still wants to help us. Right? Jesus Christ died for us when we were sinners. He died for our sin. God Himself inserted Himself into creation that He might do for us what only He could do, to pay the righteous demands of His holiness. And He did. See, David goes on to talk about why we're significant. We're significant because we're made in God's image. Doesn't quite say that there, but that's the sense of it. We know who we are. We know why we belong here. Because God made us. He said, you've made us, you've made mankind, you've made humanity a little lower than... Did that disturb you when I read that in the New American Standard? A little lower than God? Your translation might say a little lower than the heavenly beings. Your Bible might say you've made Him a little lower than the angels. We get into Hebrews 2:7, the first part of that. Speaking of Christ, you've made Him a little lower than the angels. What word is it? Is it God? Is it angels? Is it heavenly beings? The word is actually Elohim. It's the Hebrew word Elohim. It's the word we usually translate God. I don't think it's that big of a deal if we translate it one of these words or another. I think it actually does mean God in this context. I think the context has a lot for us to understand. It's going to go on here in the context and talk about how we are as people crowned with glory and honor. We're given dominion. We're made in God's image. We know the angels are ministering spirits. We know from 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3, that we are the sons of God. We will be like Him someday. It resonates with Genesis 1:26. We are made in the image and likeness of God. Don't get me wrong. When it says He's made us a little lower than God, isn't saying we're God. It's not saying that at all. But it's saying a lot. The world doesn't see people like that. Evolutionary science would say that people are a little higher than animals. It's not the same thing as a glass half full, half empty. God made us a little lower than God, a little lower than the angels, but the perspective today would be God's made us a little higher than the animals, and we're not even sure about that, you know, to be honest with you. Boyce says it this way. That's what evolution is all about. Eliminate God and evolution is the only theory left. We're only slightly advanced beasts, according to this theory. Besides, since we see ourselves as beasts, we begin to behave like beasts. Indeed, we behave worse than beasts, for we end up doing things the animals would not even dream of doing. God says, I've made you a little lower than me. Perhaps you want that. Angels, a little lower than that. Where's our perspective? It's heavenward. It's Godward, right? That's what we've been made like. That's who we are. It's not this other. It's not this other at all. God sees us in His image, and He identifies with the people that has made. It says of us, you've crowned Him with glory and majesty. Same words we saw earlier in the chapter. It's another way of saying we're made in God's image and likeness. God's identifying us with Himself. We are made co-regents. We were made co-regents with God in all of creation. We were given dominion. That's what verses 6, 7, and 8 talk about. God shared his rule over creation with us. You've made him to rule. You've given dominion over the works of his hands. God rules everything, and only God has a right to delegate or share authority with anyone. God says, I've done that with you. I've given you that. When it says he put all things under his feet, that's just another parallel of saying that. Everything is under his feet. He rules over everything, and he says, that's why I made you. That was my intention in the beginning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Let's just reread that. It's so significant. In proclaiming God's glory and majesty and our significance, we need to go back with the reason why we're here. We're not a random product of chance in a backwards solar system on the edge of our galaxy in an obscure corner of our universe. We are made in the image and likeness of God, and we're crowned with glory and honor. We're given dominion, the right to rule with God. Until we fell in sin, that was God's intent. Let's just remind ourselves. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's what it tells us there. God blessed them. He said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing. We've been given the right to rule. Of course, we lost it in our sin, but God gave us the right to rule over everything. He said, subdue creation, and then he lists all the animals in general categories. Domestic animals, sheep and oxen, wild animals, the beasts of the field, birds and fishes, the birds in the sky, the fish in the water, and then all the sea creatures, whatever passes through the path of the sea. He says, that was my intent for you. We know when Adam sinned, the whole human race was plunged into sin, and we lost our right to rule. Sin and death and Satan took that which belonged to us because of our sin. But Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this. He is the one who restores to us that which we lost by our sin. He's the first fruits, the Bible tells us, of the resurrection. He's the one who defeated and restored to us, to the redeemed. If you'd like, turn with me to Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 6. This is why this is messianic. This is why we would call this a messianic psalm. It applies to Christ. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one is testified somewhere saying, and here we get into a quote from Psalm 8, what is man that you remember him, the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. And Jesus Christ, we talk about his self-emptying, how he came to this earth as a baby, as a servant who took upon himself our sin, the perfect son of God, the perfect sinless son of God, made him for a little while lower than the angels. But we know where Christ is now, right? He's at the right hand of the Father in great power and great glory. We don't see it all right now. It doesn't seem evident to us. But verse 8 says, you put all things in subjection under his feet. From subjecting all things, he left nothing that isn't subjected, but we don't see it that way yet. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And he's reigning now. He's reigning now. And someday, the redeemed of God will be restored to the intent that God had for us, and we will reign with Christ someday. Later on, you can look up Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. What is man that is mind? You are mindful of what is mankind, what is humanity that you care for him? Why? Because we're made in his image and likeness. We've been crowned with glory and honor. That which we lost through sin, we will gain again through our champion, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who restored us, who restores us to our rightful place. See, this psalm begins and ends with the same words, right? Oh Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we start with that, and then we have all these reasons why we need to praise and magnify his name, and then we see ourselves in relation to him. And David lists these things. And we have all the more reasons to get to this last verse. Man, the volume should go up, right? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We've just been reminded of all the reasons why. At least a number of the reasons why. Pretty powerful. From time to time, my family, if we are going somewhere to some event or some meeting, we'll say these words. Remember your place. Remember your place. Sometimes when we go to a meeting or to a certain event, we need to know our place, where we fit in this. There's a time when we probably need to speak up and take a little bit more of a leading role. There's other times when we need to sit on our hands and keep our mouth shut. We're too young. We're too inexperienced. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the standing. Somebody else needs to lead out. Know your place. Individually, God tells us, know your place. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Romans 12:3. Talking about pride, but it's talking about having a realistic appraisal of who we are, right? For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. I like this because what it's saying is, know your place. Know what God has given to you as an individual. Know the gifts and talents and places of responsibility and perhaps influence. Know where that is. Know where you fit. There's no reason for pride for you to function and for you to act with what God has given you. But know your place. What God says to us on an individual level is what I see in this Psalm 8 on a corporate, on a public level. And I think that's the point of this. It's talking to humanity as a whole. Know your place. Know your place. What's our place? Well, it begins with God. It begins with an understanding of who God is. He is to be honored and worshiped and glorified. Majestic is your name. And when we understand who God is, then we can rightly understand who we are. We are his creation. He made us. We matter because we're made in his image and likeness. We're significant because of that. We're significant because he's the one who's crowned us with glory and honor. And we will reign with him someday. What we lost through sin was gained through Jesus Christ. Who are we? Why are we here? God made us. He made us in his image. He created us for a purpose. We will reign with him. That's our destiny. He didn't make us a little higher than animals. He made us just a little bit lower than himself and the angels. And so we direct our praise to him. And part of that praise is not only for who he is, but for what he has done for us and for that great standing that we have because of him. It's in that order. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this beautiful little psalm. We thank you for a reminder of our high standing. Because you're our creator. and you made us. The things that you made don't even begin to describe your greatness and your majesty. But, oh Lord, we get a glimpse. We get a powerful look. And we do praise and honor your name. Help us to live up to our calling this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to stand together for our closing hymn, if you wouldn't mind. We're going to be singing hymn 95, Revive Us Again. It's been warm enough. Perhaps we need a little reviving. Father, we thank you for the encouragement we've received from your word today. We thank you for our standing in you. Help us this week to remember we're just a little lower than the angels. Just a little lower than you. Because that's why you made us. And that's what you long for us to be. Help us to live up to our calling to be Christ-like. Not to live down to the world standards, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.